Thank you so much. That was beautiful. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, join me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to read verses 12, 13, and 14. In your bulletin this morning, you'll see that there is an outline for our message this morning, so you're more than welcome to follow along with that if that is helpful for you. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to continue our journey through the book of Colossians, and our purpose in doing so is to recommit ourselves individually and corporately as a body to the supremacy of Christ in all things. And when we get the understanding of what Paul is going to do throughout the four chapters, 95 verses in all, it will reorient our thinking, I hope, individually and then corporately. Jesus is the core. He is the center of who we are as a faith family, of who we are as individuals in Him. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is called upon to give an account of his actions. Paul had to go before King Agrippa and tell why he was doing what he was doing. And this is what Paul told the king. Paul said, by the way, Paul goes back to his testimony when he's on trial. He goes back to his testimony before the king, and he says, I was on the Damascus Road, minding my own business, doing my own thing, pursuing my own agenda, and Jesus got a hold of my life. And Jesus told me to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul says in Acts 26. Jesus told me to say this, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Now, that is what Paul said Jesus told him to do. Now, listen how relatively almost similar what Paul says Jesus told him to do and what Paul is praying for in the Colossian church. Let's read that together. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This morning I want to ask three questions of this text. The questions are in your outline, and they're very simple questions, but I think they will help us understand what is going on in this text. The first question is, what are we getting out of? The second question would be, how are we getting out of it? And the third question would be, why? Why are we getting out of it? And we're about to define what it is. So first of all, what are we getting out of? Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. The word domain there in your outline, you'll see, it could be translated jurisdiction, it could be translated power or authority. If you're reading a King James Bible, yours is translated this way, the power of darkness. The NIV says the dominion of darkness. The New American Standard Bible translates it the same way that I read from the ESV, the domain of darkness. So it's this jurisdiction, this power, this authority, this domain, this dominion of darkness that exists. D.L. Moody once said, I know Satan to exist for two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells me he does. And secondly, I've done business with him. And that's true of all of us as well. To prove that, notice how Jesus uses this exact same phrase, the domain of darkness. In Luke chapter 22, there's an excellent illustration of this. You remember that Judas will betray Jesus, and in doing so, he tells them where they can go and capture the Lord, how they can find him and how they can apprehend him. And so that takes place. Jesus is praying. You'll remember he's there in the garden, and all of a sudden they come to apprehend Jesus, the captains, the chief priests, and so forth. And Jesus says to them, why have you come at me like I am a thief? You've come at me with swords and clubs. Why are you treating me this way? And Jesus says this to them, and I quote, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour," listen carefully, "and the power of darkness." There's that phrase again. The dominion of darkness, the jurisdiction of darkness, the domain, the dominion, the power of darkness. Jesus is using the exact same phrase that Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So what is the domain or the dominion of darkness? What is that? It is the rule of Satan in our world, on this earth. Let's be very, very clear this morning. There are two kingdoms, if you will, two oppositions, two opposing teams, if you will. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And these two kingdoms, these two teams, if you will, obviously are at odds with one another and are opposed to one another. And if you are without Christ this morning, you belong to the kingdom of Satan. Now, you don't think you do. I know you don't. You don't walk around thinking, oh, I'm on Satan's team. You don't think that way. But there can be no other alternative. Let me just show you this. You might just want to write down some of these passages. Listen carefully. You write this down. 2 Corinthians 4. You can look there later. In 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to hear, what I'm about to read to you happens here every Sunday morning, okay? When we meet together as a faith family and worship together, what I'm about to read to you happens every single Sunday. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God," and that is God with a little g, it's not capitalized, so it's not referring to God in heaven. Listen to what he says. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Don't miss what he's just saying. There is darkness in your heart. There is darkness. And the only way the darkness changes is when light penetrates the darkness. How does the darkness get there? Paul just told us. The God, little g, of this world has blinded their hearts, their minds, to embrace the gospel. Paul, praying, thanking God about the Colossian church, says, "God, I thank you that you have delivered them from this darkness." And we know that there's this contrast between light and darkness. Go back to Colossians 1. Look at verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And in verse 13 comes darkness. There's the contrast. Light and darkness. We are delivered from this darkness. In John chapter 8, Jesus, speaking to the religious people of the day, the people who are always against him, he says this to them, "If God were your father," now obviously by that statement, God isn't their father, right? He is certainly their creator, but he's not their father. Listen to what Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." How many fathers has Jesus just told us there are in that text? Two. Right? We are all created by God. God is, every one of us, our relationship to him is at least creator. We are created. We have that relationship. That is true for every living thing. But the relationship of Father is different. God is Father to those who are his people. Jesus just says here, "You are of your father, the devil." So Jesus gives that father a name, the devil. "I am of my father, God. You are of your father, the devil. And that is why you don't understand what I'm saying." That is John 8. Beginning in verse 42. down in verse 45, he says this, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Listen very carefully to this verse. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Now listen, were they actually hearing what Jesus was saying? Yes, they weren't deaf. They were hearing what he was saying. But Jesus is saying, your heart, the ears of your heart, are not able to receive what I am saying because you are not one of my people. So there are two kingdoms. And in Colossians 1, our text this morning, Paul is saying, God has delivered you out of that kingdom, and he has put you into what he calls the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's the contrast. It really can't be any clearer in this text, can it? And we know this all over the Bible. We are delivered from something. What are we being delivered from? We are being delivered from Satan and his kingdom. Now, you go around and you talk to Brian, for example, the two people he talked to. I guarantee you, if I were to go in there after Brian and I were to say to them, Kim and the other man he mentioned, do you realize that without Christ, if you're not a believer, that you are part of the kingdom of Satan? I almost guarantee you both of them would have said, there's no way. There's just no way. And that is because our hearts, as Paul just mentioned, are blinded to the fact that Satan has so disrupted our thinking. Light and darkness. Light and darkness. By the way, if you follow this word that Paul uses here about God rescuing us out of this, he says in 1 Thessalonians that we are delivered from the wrath to come. In Galatians, we are delivered from the world. So we are delivered from sin. We are delivered from wrath. This is what God does in our lives. Here's the second question. We're going to blend all of this together in just a moment. Our second question is this: how did we get out of it? How did we get out of that? Paul's words, verse 13, he has delivered us. He has delivered us. It is divine rescue. That's exactly what it is. It's divine rescue. And that, by the way, it could be translated that way. And your Bible may translate it that way. God has literally rescued us. It means, in your outline there, to draw to oneself. To draw to oneself. It carries the idea of power. Because, listen very carefully. If you are going to rescue someone, you have got to have a certain amount of power to rescue them from whatever it is that they are entangled in. Think of someone drowning, for example. Think if I were drowning in a swimming pool. My daughter loves me very much. She's 5 years old. She's sitting right there. She weighs 42 pounds. I weigh 200 and none of your business pounds. Okay? If I'm drowning in a swimming pool, Marley is not going to be able to rescue me. Would she want to? Absolutely she would. She loves her daddy. But I would overpower her if she tried to rescue me out of a swimming pool. She doesn't have the power. She has the desire, but she doesn't have the power to rescue me. In fact, I would overpower her. She would probably drown too. That's why I think I actually heard a swimming instructor say, if you see someone drowning, wait till they quit fighting, and then you jump in and try to rescue them. This is the idea here. God is rescuing us, and there's a certain amount of power that must be there for this rescue to happen. If you're going to rescue someone from the executioners, by the way, in Missouri, as I read the news every once in a while, I notice that our state here has had some executions in the last, 15 months or so. My home state does it all the time. If you're going to prevent that from happening, you've got to have a certain amount of power, right? To stay in execution, only a few people have that kind of power. Your governor, the Supreme Court of the United States. There's a certain amount of power to overcome what is entangling someone. And the Bible wants us to see that God has the power through Christ to draw us out of what? The kingdom of darkness we just mentioned. There is this rescue plan. Our Lord rescues those who are a part of the kingdom of Satan, and he brings them into his kingdom. And he has the power to do this. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you remember, he quite often showed that he had more power than any other people. He often put his power on display. For example, there were people who were sick, and they would come to Jesus, and he would heal them. There were people who had various diseases, and they would come to Jesus, and he would heal them. There were people who were demon-possessed, and they would come to Jesus, and he would make the demon leave. Jesus showed often that he had power over sickness, over death, over nature. Jesus could tell the wind to stop, and it did. He could tell the waves to be still, and they did. Jesus had power over our basic necessities of life. Thousands of people show up, and there's nothing to eat. Jesus creates food, no big deal. Jesus has power over the mind. He commonly knew. In fact, let's look at one of those examples. In fact, there's one example where Jesus shows in one little story how he has power over several things. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Let's look at this very quickly, a very common story, and I want you to see Jesus' power that is so obviously on display in Mark chapter 2. This is the story where Jesus heals the man who is paralyzed. Now, you remember, there is a house full of people. Jesus is in the house, and he's teaching in that house. There's not any room, but there are four people that really want their paralyzed friend to be in there. They want their paralyzed friend to be in the presence of Jesus, but there's no room. And obviously, for four men to carry one man in, you're going to need some room. So there's not any room. They go on the roof, they begin to peel back the layers of the roof, and they lower their friend into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, when he sees this, says, because of their faith, whose faith? The men who brought him. He says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. So if you've got to really read this to see what's going on here. All of a sudden, the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In fact, in their minds, they call Jesus a blasphemer. They never say it publicly. They never say publicly how they're doubting what's really going on here. Jesus reads their minds. Okay, let's look at that. Jesus reads his mind. Verse 7, this is the Pharisees talking. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at me this morning. Who can forgive your sins but God alone? Who can? No one. Only God can forgive your sins that have eternal consequences. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He's reading their minds. Now, you think you have the power to do that, but if you're married, you know you can't read your wife's mind. Right? There are limitations to our mind-reading capabilities. We are limited. I can't read your mind, you can't read mine, and it's very dangerous to think you can. Jesus knows exactly what their hearts, he uses the word heart, he knows what's in their heart. There's a certain amount of power, right, to be able to do that. Go on with what he says here. Verse 9, or at the end of verse 8, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? Jesus just asked two questions. I hope you will pay attention carefully enough to see what Jesus is getting at. Imagine this, friends. Imagine a paralyzed man were brought in right now and put right up here at the front. Now, if I am wanting to show that I'm not a phony, I am not bogus, I am legitimate, what would be the easier thing for me to do for that man? To tell him to get up and walk out? Remember, he's paralyzed. Or to say to him, your sins are forgiven. Which would be easier? It would be easier for me to say to him, your sins are forgiven. Why would that be easier? Because we have no way to prove whether or not that happened or not. It's not like if I were to say that, a blinking red light would come out of his head or something. There would be no way to prove that Jesus says this, so you will know that I have power to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Don't miss that. So that you will know I have power to do, which is actually the much more difficult thing, forgive your sins. I tell you, take up your bed and walk. Jesus has read their minds. That's a power none of you have. Jesus has healed a paralyzed man. That's a power none of you have. And Jesus has just forgiven sins. And what was the question they asked? Who has power to do this? God. So in Colossians 1, Paul writing to the Colossian church says, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The only power that can do that is the power of God. Don't miss that. How can you be delivered today? By the power of Almighty God. By the power of Jesus sitting in a home, not by accident, a man being brought there by the providence of God, dropped right down in his lap, Jesus reading their minds, and he calls them out on it, forgives this man's sins, and heals his body. That was a great day. In fact, if you keep reading there at the end, it says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. And guess what they said? They said this, we never saw anything like this. What had they never seen before? They had never seen power like what they had just seen. It was remarkable power. How are we rescued? We're rescued by the power of God. The third question I want to ask this morning, before we try to pull all this together, is this. Why can we get out of it? Why? We know how, divine rescue, right? But why? Why can this happen in your life? Number one, there's a mediator. There is a mediator. A mediator is someone who acts as an intermediary between two opposing parties. If in your family right now there is a friction between two brothers, for example, you want peace in your family. So you go and you are the mediator. You go between those two brothers. And you go to one and you say, what is your issue? And you figure out that knowledge. And you go to the other brother, what is your issue? And you figure out, as a mediator, how you can bring these two opposing parties together so that there can be peace, so that their relationship can be reconciled. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that there is only one mediator between God and sinful man, between God and those who are in the kingdom of darkness. There's only one, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. In fact, we are told by the author of Hebrews, for this very reason. And what reason is he talking about? He's talking about how Jesus' blood was a sacrifice to purify us. He says this, for this very reason, Christ the mediator is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Secondly, satisfactory payment. Satisfactory payment. Paul says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those two beautiful words, redemption and forgiveness. So we have satisfactory payment, point B, and then C, complete forgiveness. Satisfactory payment and complete forgiveness. What is redemption? What does it mean to redeem something? This is a precious term. It's a term that actually belongs to the slave market. If you were to go and buy a slave to secure that slave's freedom, you have redeemed that person. For example, if you were to go put something in a pawn shop, and then later on, a week later, you were to go and buy that back, pay the price, you have redeemed it. You have paid the price to set whatever that is free. It involves the payment of a price to secure emancipation or freedom. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. Remember, to redeem means to pay a price. What is the price? Paul just told us, his blood. To pay the price by his blood. And then it goes to forgiveness. So God redeems us. He buys us out of slavery to our sin. And secondly, he forgives us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is forgiveness possible in this life? Thank you. Thank God. You know, it may sound like a silly question to even ask a bunch of church-going people. Is forgiveness possible? But my fear is that the word forgiveness is just one of many words that just sort of get lost in the churchy things we do. We were having a Bible study at my house the other night, and Christy, we read a Bible story, and then we go through some catechism questions, and Christy was talking to the kids, and she asked Marley something, and Marley's answer just sounded so Sunday schoolish. You know, it just sounded like a Sunday school teacher fed it to her, so to speak. And sometimes I'm afraid that forgiveness is just another one of those church words we use. And we sort of loses its meaning in our lives. But if you're anything like me, all of those things really don't matter. Big words really don't matter if I can't receive forgiveness into the depths of my soul and experience the liberating, life-changing power and peace that comes when God forgives you of your sins. Is forgiveness possible? Is it possible? Can a thief be forgiven? Can an adulterer be forgiven? Can a woman who's had an abortion be forgiven? Or how about a man who paid for her to have one? Can lousy husbands be forgiven? And grouchy women? Can we be forgiven of our sins? What about the failures, those sins that just linger in your mind from your past? Everybody else in your life may have forgotten about them, but you know they are there. They exist, and they hurt. It is shameful. You try your best to cover them up, bury them in a hole, but they just keep popping up from time to time. Is forgiveness possible? Listen, friends, my prayer constantly is that God would open the eyes of your heart to see the beauty of Christ, that you would be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, put into the kingdom of his Son, and that you would hear, you are forgiven. I love you. Those sins were dealt with at the cross. Do not forget, dear Christian, when the sins of your life start creeping up into your mind, the blood of Jesus paid for those. You don't have to. So there's no sense in beating yourself up over your past when Jesus suffered for it. He set you free. He has redeemed you from the slavery, the entanglement of your sin. He set you free through redemption, and that's not all he did. He also said to you, those sins are forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not cheap. This is not cheap. It cost God something. It cost him his Son. It cost Jesus his life. And Paul clearly wants us to know that those whom God has brought out of this darkness are not just left aimlessly over here in this corner. They've been put in the kingdom of God, blood-bought and pure in the eyes of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful few verses on what God has done in your life. What has he rescued you from? From the domain of darkness. How did he do it? By divine rescue. Why? Why can this be true in your life? Because Jesus is a mediator who redeems his people and forgives them of their sins. If this is true, if all of this is true, then it must impact your life. It must. This is just not something you can hear and say, well, okay, that's good. This is a big, big deal. Here's my application, or at least one of them. I have five. I won't get to all of them, though. Number one, good news is to be shared. Good news is to be shared. And all of you know that in every area of your life. Just look on Facebook, for example. Good news is always shared. On Facebook, you'll see people announcing their wedding date, their engagement, pictures of their babies or grandbabies, wedding shower pictures. They ran a 5K or a 10K or a half marathon or a full marathon. They found a great recipe. They're on a great vacation. People always, on Facebook at least, are sharing things that in their view is good news. And good for them. More power to them. Good news is to be shared. This is the greatest news. And it is to be shared. The birth of your babies, as precious as it is certainly to be announced. This is greater. You losing 32 pounds doing some kind of program is great and wonderful. And I cheer you on. And I'm a little jealous. But this is better news. So it is logical for us to ask ourselves this question. If this is the greatest news, what is my testimony of sharing it? How well do I talk about this? Do I tell people about this? I find there's a very interesting story in Luke chapter 8. It's a long story, so I won't read it. But do you remember the man who was demon-possessed? Jesus encounters him. Jesus commands the demons to leave the man and go into the pigs. And remember, the pigs go run and jump off the cliff, right? You remember that story? Do you remember what happened, the conversation Jesus had with that man afterwards? The man said, "Jesus, I want to hang out with you. I want to stay with you. You just did something incredible here. Let me stay with you." Jesus says, "Don't stay with me." And Luke chapter 8 is where I pick this up. Jesus says this, or verse 38 says this, "The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying this, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Had he ever been to seminary? No. Had he ever read his Bible? The New Testament had not even been written. How much studying had he done? None. All that he had was a testimony. And Jesus told him to go back to his city and tell everybody what God had done for him. That is enough. That doesn't mean you don't need to study your Bible. It doesn't mean you ought not look into ways how you can think of how you can share your faith. But none of you have an excuse. None of us has an excuse on this. Every one of us has a testimony. What I'm challenging right now is your little bag of excuses and my little bag of excuses that we all carry with us. You know, we all have a junk drawer at home, right? And you just kind of throw junk in there, right? But it's a very important drawer. Thank you for that. It's a very important drawer. And all of us carry a bag of excuses with us as well. And usually the one that comes up in our brain is this one. I just don't know enough. They're more than likely going to ask me a question. I'm not going to have an answer for it. I don't know is an answer, okay? You can simply say, I don't know. But here's what I do know. What that man in Luke 8 knew. God had done a great thing in his life. And Jesus' instruction to him was, go tell people about it. Go tell people about it. If God has saved you, you know enough to share with someone else. You can tell them that God brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You could tell them that God rescued you because you did not have the power yourself to rescue yourself. You could never do that. But the power of God could. You can tell them how you've been redeemed from your sin and how God has forgiven you. That is a message to share. Good news is to be shared. We know that in every arena in life. How do we get so lazy with it? Our faith. There are no excuses for any of us. For any of us to strike up a conversation with a neighbor and say, you know what? I've known you for a while, but have I ever told you how God changed my life? Or that wrong number that calls you. Keep them on the phone and tell them, may I tell you how God changed my life? Or the conversation with just anybody you run into. I want to tell you what God has done for me. People will listen. People will listen. Now, I did not know Brian's story until he shared it with all of us this morning. He went in that office to do business. God had something else in mind. And people listened. And they'll listen to you too. I love how Brian said it. You don't want to be like me. You want to be better than me. Amen. And you don't want people to be like you either. You want them to be like who owns you and who knows you and who loves you, who's redeemed you, who has forgiven you, who has saved you, who rescued you from the power of hell and brought you in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Listen very carefully, and I mean this with all sincerity. Our church will live or die with the gospel. We will prosper or we will dwindle to nothing on the access and the progress of the gospel in and out of our church. We could redo this whole sanctuary. We could bring in a jazz band. We could bring in all sorts of professionals. We could have cool lighting. We could have, you know, some really cool mystic music if we wanted to. We could have smoke come out when I walk up on the stage. We could do all kinds of really cool jazzy stuff. And none of it will make a difference in the eternal lives of people like the gospel will. The gospel is what will change people's lives forever. And our church will live or die on the gospel. There is no other way around it. And it will live or die on how you and I share this good news. Secondly, I just want to mention this one real quickly. The gospel is to be celebrated. It's to be celebrated. Now, what is the biblical way for salvation to be celebrated in the life of an individual? Baptism. That's the biblical way that salvation is celebrated. It's through baptism. It's not through walking an aisle. That's certainly nowhere in Scripture. The way that they, and by the way, we see this in the Muslim world. Our missionaries tell this to us all the time. They may see a Muslim convert to Christianity, and it may be months before that person has the faith to get baptized or the courage to get baptized. Why? Because it is such a public celebration of coming to Christ that all of that Muslim's friends and family will absolutely denounce him, kick him out of the family, totally disown him. It is a public celebration. That's what baptism is. If God has saved us, if God has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, redeemed us, forgiven us, we celebrate that through baptism. And I hope you've been baptized as a result of God doing this in your life. But the second way we celebrate it is how we live our lives. We talked about that last week. My friends, I hope that you will celebrate what God has done in your speech, in your conduct, in your attitudes, and in the way you live your life. It is not minor what God has done for you. In fact, it is extraordinary. God is a good God. Are there any of you that think for a moment you deserved any of what God has done for you? If that is your thinking, friend, you are mistaken. Someone has lied to you. You could never deserve this. That's why it's grace, and that's why it is a gift. It is the gift of God. So my challenge for you this morning is to consider this. God is in a rescue. He is in the rescuing business. Rescuing people out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of His Son. Here's the question for you. Has that occurred in your life? Has that occurred in your life? And if it has, the question for you would be this. How is my life responding to what God has done for me? That's a very personal question. And you must be honest with yourselves. But friends, if you've not been rescued, and you know it, why not today? Why not call upon God today to save you on what Christ has done so you might be redeemed and forgiven by the power of God? These things are weighty matters, spiritual matters. May God do a great work in our hearts today through His Word. Let me ask you to stand with me as I lead us in prayer. Robin is going to lead us in song in just a moment. And we don't want you to miss out on what God might be speaking to you right now. And so you be attentive to however God might lead you. I'm going to be down here at the front. If you need prayer, if you need to ask questions about salvation or whatever, you come forward. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful. Grateful that you did not leave us in the kingdom of Satan, that you rescued us. Thank you that Jesus has the power to do that. Thank you, God, for bringing us out of that, putting us into Jesus' kingdom, for forgiving us of our sins, from cleansing us from all unrighteousness, for forgiving us for the glory of God. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving us. Thank you, God. And may you save more. May you help us have the courage to talk to people about what you've done, to brag on you. We may not know all of the answers to their questions. God, that is irrelevant. We know enough when we realize what you've done on our behalf. God, help us. We live or die by the gospel. Move now, Holy Spirit. Move now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.